Great to see each one again this evening, and we trust the Lord will bless as we look into His Word. Let's turn, please, in the book of Proverbs. As you probably recall, we've been looking there the last few times I've been with you in Charlottetown, and I've been doing the same book elsewhere as well. Looking tonight in chapter 9. It's the last chapter of the first portion of the book of Proverbs. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Proverbs 9 and verse 1, please. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars, she hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, she hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. A foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call to passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret places, in secret, is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Let's just look to the Lord. Our Father, we would ask thy instruction to our hearts by the Spirit as we examine the passage that we've just read. We ask that it would minister to the needs of each one here, saved or lost, and whatever portion of the road each individual may find themselves on. We realize that salvation is a wonderful and complete thing right from the outset. And yet among believers there are those who adhere to the Scriptures and those who still walk, as the apostle said, as carnal. And so we would ask that each of us would seek our portion here tonight and that we would come out better for it. We ask it in the name of thy precious Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The subject of wisdom, of course, comes up in all 9 of the opening chapters of Proverbs. It is really the theme. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is the motto of the book of Proverbs. But as we examine here tonight, the little bit that we've taken for ourselves, we're going to see that Solomon opens with an allegory, a little story, not of a physical house necessarily, not of a physical lady, but speaking of wisdom as it were, in human form. And we read of wisdom here, having builded her house, She hath hewn out her seven pillars. What would the writer, I think the Holy Spirit first of all, of course, have intended in giving us this little bit of information? There's a house, and attached to this house, an integral part of this house, are the seven pillars. What are they? We're not told right here what they are. There are a lot of speculations as to what they could be. The one I tend to favor is that they correspond to Isaiah 11 and verse 2. And you have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of wisdom, and so on. You have those seven things mentioned there in conjunction to the Spirit. And you have in wisdom, and we're talking, of course, of heavenly spiritual wisdom, this structure. It is a moral structure if we want to look at it in its true light. We walk in the Lord. The Scripture talks about us being in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So we're in Christ in somewhat the same sense that we could be inside a building. And we have the assembly referred to as a building, a spiritual habitation of God. And there is, in that respect, a house of wisdom. There is, of course, in the law of the Lord, a house of wisdom. So you can look at it in several different lights, and I don't think you would be far amiss in any one of those to see the importance and the significance of this wisdom. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Seven is, of course, the number of completion. And the wisdom of the Lord is a perfect wisdom. The wisdom of man, even the best wisdom of man, is incomplete. Is always lacking something. And as Christ speaking to the young man, he said, "Yet one thing thou lackest." And that could be said to any individual purporting to be wise in this world. If any man think himself to be wise, let him first understand this, the apostle writes. And there is so much involved in the subject of wisdom and of divine wisdom. You'll notice further on, verse 2, she hath killed her beasts. She hath killed her beasts. It's preparing a table, preparing a meal. We look at this idea of slaughter. This isn't the slaughter that you'd read of in Leviticus, in the first five chapters, where you're at least the first two, and then, I'm sorry, four of the first five chapters, excluding chapter 2. But you have this killing in the sense of preparing the meal, the same way that Abraham, when he was visited on the plains of Mamre, he ordered the young man to bring the fatted calf. And this idea of slaying in that sense. She hath mingled her wine. It's interesting when you look at the word mingled there. She has done something to the wine. Make it unique. And in Scripture, wine is a symbol of joy. But you'll notice the idea of mingling. At sometimes there are spices added, as in Song of Solomon chapter 8. The spiced wine of my pomegranate. And then you have elsewhere in Scripture, wine of Lebanon, spoken of in Isaiah. And it seems that there were different sorts of wine, or at least different qualities. And each of these was unique, and in some cases, obviously, even the smell of it was something unique, and you could pick right up and you say, "Oh, that's the good stuff. I know where that one is from." And wisdom has a joy that is unique, and that is deliberate. It is not something that is stumbled upon, and again, in this world, there are oftentimes things that we might experience and to our surprise find to be enjoyable, Wisdom comes with the guarantee of enjoyment to those who seek her and wish to dwell in her house. She hath furnished her table. I'm reminded of Matthew 22. And you'll remember of the king who made the wedding feast for his son, and they furnished the table. You'll remember, sadly, with that feast, there were many invited who refused, for whatever reason, to come. And so it has always been with wisdom. The table is there. The house is more than large enough for anyone who cares to go in. And yet very few are frequent guests at wisdom's table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She hath sent forth her maidens. It is a privilege for those of us who are saved, when we have enjoyed the things of the Lord, we've enjoyed sitting by faith at His table. When we talk of the Lord's table, oftentimes, perhaps mistakenly, we tend to limit that to our breaking of bread meeting, because there is a table involved in the most literal sense. So it's an easy mistake to make. But the Lord's table are all the things that we enjoy of the Lord's hands and all the fellowship that we enjoy through Him and in Him. The Lord's Supper is distinct from that, although it is a part of it. Certainly we sit at His table when we sit at the Lord's Supper. But we're sitting at His table even now, I might say. But having sat there and having enjoyed these things, we get up from the table, not to make any permanent departure from it, because we know we'll be back, but we don't spend all day at a table. And we go out, and the maidens go forth who have enjoyed her portion there. She crieth upon the high places of the city. We have, in the words of the old hymn, and I don't necessarily agree with all the theology of it, but a story to tell to the nations. Whether or not it will set their hearts to the right, it certainly would if they would receive it. But we have that story to tell. And wisdom goes forth with her invitation in the highest places, the most prominent places. Notice when our Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, and He gave the commission to the disciples after He had made atonement for sin and risen again from the dead, He said, you start in Jerusalem, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I tell you, when He sets up His kingdom, there will not be a higher place in this world than Jerusalem. And certainly, if we were to think of wisdom as residing in the person of Christ, we're told in the book of Isaiah that in that millennial time that the Gentiles will come and they will seek to be in the employment of the Jewish people there. But I don't necessarily link this passage in any literal sense to that, but I say that those things are certainly, they connect, they fit. And also, if I may say, we look at the gospel, it goes forth, and it can go forth in any place, and certainly it ought to. We start and we attempt to reach as many as we can. It isn't that we are under any illusions that the world is going to convert under our preaching, but nevertheless, the Bible says that there are souls that will be saved in the preaching of the gospel. All that the Father hath given me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There is purpose in the gospel. There is an assurance of fruit when it goes forth. And so we don't need to fret that nobody is ever going to get saved. We know, of course, from personal experience that that's not the case. But we have it, as a brother a few weeks ago mentioned, in writing. We have it in the Bible. It is a sure thing The gospel does bring results. Again, it does not bring them necessarily where we are at the time that we are seeking them, but it does bring its perfect fruit eventually. The cry goes out, "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither." Whoso is simple. The Bible talks of very few who are in possession of the wisdom of this world being called of the Lord. Very few. And as we look at this, certainly the cry goes out, and it is a cry that is universally available in the sense that it goes out to everybody, but there are people who have shut their ears to it. The simple person, the person that says, "I have a care for my soul and I do not know what way I should take." Wisdom speaks to that person. The teachable one, the humble one. Our society counts pride to be a virtue. And we hear of pride parades and things like that, and of course they are stemming from a specific abomination in many cases. But the idea and attitude of pride, apart from any other wickedness that might be connected to it, would be bad enough in itself. Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." If there was anybody that ever had a right to be proud and arrogant and might have done it in such a way that he could have gotten off with it, it would have been the Lord. He could have boastfully said, "Which one of you convinceth me of sin?" And he said those words, but he said them with all the lowliness that the divine heart of God ever might have contained. There was nothing proud or arrogant in those words, though he did utter them. Mankind would say the same thing. "Now, who convinces me of sin? I'm a good fella. I do all the things I'm supposed to do. And you can't really pin anything on me because I'm really above reproach in every way." And of course, you don't have to examine yourself too far to make a lie out of that. But just the same, it's the difference between Christ and us. And it is to the simple. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I might say that repentance, though certainly we think of it in terms of salvation, is something that I think is often fitting to believers. I think of Peter in his restoration at the end of the book of John. He was a saved man. But I think he was a man who knew present repentance, if I can call it that. That is, he had sinned, and the remedy, of course, as it is spoken in 1 John, is if we sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a confession there. And that confession implies repentance. A believer can cleave to their sin. I suppose in the same way that you could hug a cactus plant, but you can do it. There's not much benefit to it. It ruins you. It occupies your life. It completely confuses you in spiritual matters. But you can do it. And there has to be a repentance even there. "Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him." And here is a wonderful invitation, and I want to point out a little something here in verse 5. "Come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled." Now, normally when I prepare a meal, or when my wife and I prepare a meal, or my wife prepares the meal, which is usually the case, whatever she starts out to prepare is what winds up on the table. But you'll notice in verse 2, Wisdom, it says, she hath killed her beasts. Now, nobody here, I dare say, has ever stuck a roast in the oven and gotten a loaf of bread out. But that seems to be the story here. She hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wine, and look over to verse 5, come eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. The wine is the same wine. Why the change? Well, I would suggest that we have experienced this very thing ourselves. If I think of, again, going back to the Lord's Supper, and we have this very same dish put before us, bread and wine. Is there nothing to do with death? Well, there certainly is. What has been slain? Well, the Lamb of God. Very integral part of the feast, I might add. You have a sacrifice in the person of Christ. And I realize I mentioned that verse 2 does not necessarily imply sacrifice, if you're looking at the words themselves. But nevertheless, there is that death there. And it is the basis of all that comes after. One of the reasons why believers do not tire of the gospel, or they certainly ought not to tire of it, is that it is the basis of everything that comes after. No matter how glorious the truth may be that you learn as a mature believer, it all must have its roots in what occurred at Calvary. Our unity with the Lord Jesus goes right back to the cross. Our hope of glory, the return of the Lord, and the rapture, those things all have their roots at Calvary. Certainly they have roots that go far before that, but Calvary is the thing that makes all of these things possible. And again, without that, the most high and lofty truths of Scripture fall to the ground. It is the death of Christ, His burial, and His resurrection. Those simple truths, those basic truths, those truths that every man and woman who is saved knows, because they have to know those truths to be saved in the first place. They are, again, the old story. And as the hymn says, it is old yet ever new. And we look at that and we come in and we sit at the table and there is not a joint of flesh sitting there. And we come in to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was once for all. And we feed on that in remembrance and in figure as we look on the bread and the cup. But ultimately, that death is never to be repeated. And what we do when we sit at the table is not repeat anything that has already gone on. We talk about showing forth the Lord's death till He come. It is, in a sense, the acting out of a shadow. I hesitate to use the word play acting. That's not really the idea there, because what we're doing is very serious, and what we're doing there is very real. But there is an aspect in which there is no death taking place at that moment. It is not an ongoing sacrifice, as some would say it is. But it is simply the remembrance of His death. We show it forth. We act it out as we recall His death. And as we recall that His body was broken for sin and that the blood was separate from His body. And then, of course, the truth there, too, connected to at least the emblem of the bread that you get in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the unity of the believers with the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord Jesus, are we one with Thee, O height, a depth of love. Thou one with us on Calvary, we one with thee above. We look at him as ascended. Yes, we sit at his table. We eat the feast that he has prepared. And there is that bread and wine which we cannot see, but we can most thoroughly enjoy the wisdom of God. In verse 6, forsake the foolish and live. One of the other things that is written in Corinthians 10, you cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. It's one or the other. Yes, you can sit in with the believers. You can come to the meetings. You can even partake of the emblems. But I tell you, it's meaningless if you've been enjoying the things that the Lord hates, if you've been savoring the things that the devil has laid out for you, because the devil's invitations come, I might say, as loud and perhaps even more loudly. Boisterously is the word used here, than those of the Lord himself. The difference, of course, John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. But we go further here. A new subject, seemingly unconnected subject. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Kind of puts me in mind of the case of Micaiah and Ahaz back in 2 Chronicles. You remember what Ahaz said about him? I hate him because he has always prophesied unto me evil and not good. He hated him because really Ahaz was a scorner of the highest order. A scorner, somebody who probably has a great deal of information about spiritual things, but pays no heed to them and goes on in his own wicked way. And again, to reprove such an individual is simply to gain their contempt. Now, I would not have anybody then to read that and say, okay, well, when it comes to spiritual matters, I'll just clam up. This is not so much saying that nobody ought ever to be reproved, but rather that there should be a little bit of wisdom exercised in the process. And understand that not everything you say about the Lord Jesus Christ and about spiritual things is going to be well received. But Christ has already said that we shall be hated and despised of all men if we adhere to the Scriptures and if we adhere to a godly lifestyle. You really don't get around reproof. You have to reprove your children. You have to reprove sometimes those around you. Again, there is to be the spirit of meekness exercised with it. It's certainly not going to be a very good reproof if you're as guilty as the fellow you're going after. And there has to be an honest recognition before the Lord that we are ourselves as vile as any other person that we may have to reprove in the way. So there is a tenderness required in the work. And again, you say, well, how do I know a scorner? Just so I don't wind up having to reprove any of them. Well, I'm afraid the only way to find a scorner is to reprove and see exactly what the reaction is. I can't really tell you any other way to do it. How do I react, though? It does speak to me very loudly. Somebody says, oh, that's not 100% right. You know, you look at the Scriptures and the things that you said don't really mesh. Do I get furious? Do I say, that person is just a wretch, I can't stand them, and take issue with them? Or do I examine it objectively, as much as the Lord enables me to do, and say, yeah, I'm wrong there. To be teachable and to be correctable is a precious thing, because we're in an age and we are brought up from the earliest part of our lives to think that whatever we want to go after and whatever we believe, that's just hunky-dory, and nobody has the right to challenge us on it. I tell you, if we are to agree with Christ, and he said, if ye being evil, give unto your children good gifts. But remember that first line, if ye being evil, that was Christ's verdict of the hearts of his followers. Certainly we haven't improved on the apostles. We haven't improved even on the Pharisees, I'm afraid to say, in our generation. Yes, if we're saved, I certainly think we're greatly improved, enormously, as to our state, as to our prospects, and hopefully as to our behavior. But when it comes down to it, a sinner is a sinner. And as we look at this, reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. If you hate someone tonight, I would ask you, in the face of these words, to ask yourself why. Is it because that person has shown me up in some way? And if so, that's not a very good reason at all. Not that there would ever be a good reason. But what it speaks to in my character, if I hate someone that has corrected me for the fact that they've corrected me, it makes me out to be a scorner. It makes me out to be a wicked man, according to this. And conversely, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. I remember one individual believer. He was a man that could infuriate you because he'd come out with the silliest things sometimes. But I remember another brother saying, that is the only man that I can ever recall approaching me to apologize to me for having been wrong in a thing. And he didn't do it just once or twice. But pretty well any time he was caught out on a matter, and he was caught out, I dare say, quite a few times. It is a beautiful thing when a person can humble themselves. I remember a quote by Mr. Darby. He said, where there is loyalty to Christ, you can forgive a lot of mistakes. You know, the worst thing is not making the mistake. The worst thing is sticking up for a mistake. If you've blundered, don't stand up for yourself. And I have to say that to myself. And no doubt there are many things. The prophet Nathan, as he went to David and got David quite worked up over the parable of the little sheep that had been killed belonging to the poor man. And David said, the man that hath done this thing must die. And sometimes I know when I'm reading these things, and I usually preach the message to myself a few times in my head, and I tend to get worked up. Oh boy, yeah, that's the truth. And then suddenly the little voice comes to me, thou art the man. Thou art the man. And when I read these words, it cannot be the face of a brother or sister that's in my head as to the guilty party, but to myself alone. I can't cause another man or another woman to improve in their lives, but I can certainly, by God's grace and His Spirit in me, do the same for myself. We look further here. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Oh, to have that pure attitude towards the Word of God, of a learner. Very tempting to be a teacher. I don't mean to be to have the gift of teaching, but to be somebody who's always offering advice on the one hand, which isn't a bad thing, but never to receive it and never to benefit from it. That's the common way, but it's not the best way. You see here, the one who will yield to knowledge, the one who will yield their life, yield their view, and again, not when they are correct, but when they are wrong, that is the person the Scripture declares wise. And then going back again, and you'll notice these things tend to go in circles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that is not the first time by any stretch that he said so. In this book, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding, for by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. That isn't to say that you'll necessarily live more years on the earth than any other person. Believers have been subject to car accidents and cancer and other things the same as anybody else. And a young death does not necessarily mean the person was wicked and earned it more than any other person. But the idea being that the days that we have here will be greatly enriched, multiplied in the sense of their worth. And the years of thy life shall be increased. Again, not necessarily the number of the years, but the quality of the years. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. An excellent verse in the gospel, I think, in terms of warning. Thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. Do not think, as I used to think as a little child, that because my parents were in good standing with the Lord, that I would piggyback. I remember thinking to myself in the rapture, and I would envision my parents going up, and I'd be grabbing on my father's pant leg, and I'd go up too. And there are, I think, a lot of little children perhaps with that impression. But no, it is your own wisdom, and that is the wisdom of coming to Christ and belonging to Him. And it avails, but you come for your own sake, as the apostles said in Acts, save thyself. You come to Him, and it is for your own soul, and it cannot be for anyone else. As much as we would like to do it for someone else, it doesn't work that way. And if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. There are a lot of people that say, well, I would come to Christ, but the Christians are so hypocritical. Or I would do it, but my parents raised me in such a way that I've come out differently than that, and I just can't. Look, the fact of the matter is you have no one to blame but yourself for not coming to Him, for rejecting Him. And you will answer for yourself and for your scorning and for your rejection alone. And the plea that so often is heard in our society, well, if my parents had done things differently, maybe I'd have turned out better, will not wash, and it will not avail. Verse 13, and I might say again of verse 12, that it does not necessarily limit itself to a gospel application, but to service in a local meeting. No, if you are snubbing the meeting, if you are hiding your talent in the earth, because of something someone else has done. Again, that person does not suffer any chastening of the Lord so much for your hurt as for their deed. My hurt is something I have to deal with between me and the Lord alone. We go on further here. Verse 13, a foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple, and knoweth nothing. And this is put in contrast with wisdom. So you have Mrs. Wisdom, you have Mrs. Folly, and they're both inviting guests to dinner. She sitteth at the door of her house, on the seat in the high places of the city. You'll notice that she even goes where her adversary goes. Wisdom. Wisdom, in verse 3, crieth upon the highest places of the city. And that is exactly where you will find Miss Folly as well. It says that she calls to passengers or travelers who go right on their ways, whoso is simple. And in verse 4, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. The first line is the same in verse 4 and verse 16. Two different lips, pairs of lips, speaking those words. And how different they are. Oh, it pays to be wise, and it pays to be careful. How often the things of Satan come sugar-coated to us, and we mistake them for the things of the Lord if we're not careful. And it doesn't take much to discern them if we're willing to take the time to do it. But if we're willing to say, oh, look, there's some of the same words that we use. Look, this is called a Christian gathering. Therefore, it must be Christian. It's not great logic, and it usually backfires pretty quickly on the sincere believer. But we look further here that she says, as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. That's the difference between wisdom, which is a spiritual thing, and sensuality, or carnality, if you want to use the language of 1 Corinthians 3, which is something you're rather ashamed of. The things that you learn of Scripture are things to be shared. The things that you do in the line of folly are things to be covered up and gotten rid of. You'll notice the difference in the feast. One is bread and wine, and the other is bread and water. It's prison fare. Oh, yes, the stolen waters may be sweet, but they be something like the little book that was eaten in Revelation and in Ezekiel. It was in my mouth sweet, but in my belly bitter. And so this water stolen and bread eaten in secret places. Can you really enjoy a meal that you're trying to hide from everyone else? You think of somebody who's out stealing bread, it's usually a sign of desperation. It's not a high value or high ticket item. You go into the place, and I remember working in the store. There were lists that the employer would give you of the things to watch. There was Tylenol and razors and things like that, but there was no bread on the list. It wasn't something that, well, boy, we'd be doing great, except people keep stealing the bread from us. Now, bread is not an overly valuable substance in and of itself. It's pretty basic stuff. It's very valuable if you haven't got it. But nevertheless, is bread eaten in secret? It is really the poorest food eaten in the poorest way. That is what sin has to offer. That is what sensuality, that is doing what feels good, has to offer. You certainly aren't going to be proud of it. I would hope you're not proud of it if you are a believer. And furthermore, he knoweth not that the dead are there and her guests are in the depths of hell. Now, one thing about it, again, a believer can enjoy, to an extent, the things that the world enjoys. But you sit at their table with them. And you hear the voice again coming from the Old Testament, what doest thou here, Elijah? You're sitting down among people who hate the Lord. You're warming yourself with Peter at the fire of the people that want to crucify the Lord. And you're not going to be a very happy fellow or happy girl there, I don't think. At least not for too long. And the more you sit there, the wiser, ironically, you get. but you find out that there isn't much there to be had. Remember Brother Joe Sherlock, he used to talk about the upper crust, the society that people are so desperate to become a part of, are nothing but a few crumbs held together by a little dough. And indeed, that's really what it amounts to. Crumbs. The husks. We have so much better than that, you know. It's one thing if there was nothing better for you than to be had than to go to the world and to enjoy the things of the world. But that's not the case. The things of Scripture, so much better. So much more joy from those things. Again, you have to curry an appetite for them. You cannot get up full from the table of this Mrs. Foley and waddle over and expect to enjoy the things that Mrs. Wisdom has for you. It doesn't go that way either. You have a capacity. Your heart can be filled and is filled with one thing or another, but not both. And again, having enjoyed those things, I have sat at both tables. I must confess, I've sat at both of them as a believer. But I'll tell you right now, the joy that I have had in Christ and in the things of Christ are of far greater value and are the things that stick to you, the things that make life increase, your days increase, your years increase. You have many, many happy memories of time spent in the Word or in fellowship with the believers. The other things I'm ashamed of, and I wish I could blot them from the record. Certainly Christ has done so. And I will not be called into judgment for those things at His tribunal. But just the same, you count them as days lost. Yeah, you were saved. That only makes you feel worse about it. The things that you did that were foolish before you were saved, you feel a little bad about them, but you understand, of course, that was just the dog barking, doing what he does best and what he does often. Nothing strange there that a man who was outside of Christ should act like it. But when you're in Christ, oh, that makes a difference. And the stolen waters are sweet for a very short amount of time, but they bring their disease, and they leave barrenness in your soul. Do you know one thing about Christ is the gates are never shut for the believer. We go in and we go out and find pasture. And if we have been feeding ourselves at the wrong table, it is time we got up from there and never went back again. Oh, let us take these things to heart. Let us close in prayer. Father, we look at these things and oh, they're so simple. These are things that we've known almost instinctively from the time we've been saved. The beauty of Scripture and of the Word, the danger and liability of the world and of the things that are in the world, the way they stifle love to Christ and they ruin faith and so on. And yet those lessons are so hard to grasp, so hard for us to lose that taste of the world, or taste for the world. Father, we are persuaded, again according to thy word, that there is enjoyment in the things of Christ even here and even now, that we need not wait for heaven to enjoy the things that you have laid up for those that love you. That we have even now the beginning of those things. Yes, we must enjoy them with dim eyes, with feebleness, with a heart that is not loyal to thee, Father. But we realize that that day is a short one. And even these little dim visions of spiritual things that we are given in the Word are so well worth the forsaking of the other things for. And so give us this understanding that we might daily meditate on these things and seek to please the Lord Jesus and to look for his return from glory. And so we ask these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.